We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 19th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 19, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we open these pages, that you'll open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We know that it's only as you move in the power of your Spirit to give us spiritual understanding that these things will have any meaning to us. We know that right now today, the Word of God is being preached across this nation and around the world. And in many cases, to those who've hardened their hearts, who've blinded their eyes in willful rebellion against thy truth. We pray that you'll deliver us from that kind of personal hypocrisy, that you'll help us to be those who come to this word recognizing that it is your truth, that it is your message to each of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had a request to speak on the story of Zacchaeus. I want to do that this morning because it's the most unusual story, and it's one that's quite appropriate for this occasion. Children in Sunday school always learn about this man who climbed up into the tree to enable him to get a better view of the Lord Jesus. But this is a story that should be of interest not only to Sunday school children, but to those who are serious students of the Word of God as well. There are a great many details that we find here in the dealings of the Lord with Zacchaeus that make for some very interesting Bible study. It's quite obvious when we think about it that this is an account of an occasion in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that was no doubt quite typical. Typical in the sense that he came to deal with people. He came, as he said in the 10th verse, to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet it was not typical at all in terms of the methodology that we see employed and the type of circumstances that are set before us. One thing that Zacchaeus will do for you is make you stop and think as you read how he got saved and what happened to him when he did. As you see how the Lord worked in this situation, we find that it is something that needs careful consideration. I know that most of you were not sitting around the breakfast table this morning saying to one another, boy, I sure hope the preacher preaches on Zacchaeus when we get to church. So we want to read this passage again to give you a chance to think about it And I believe you can see in the reading that this is not an easy passage to understand at first glance. Reading again at Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In the very first verse, we encounter some Bible symbolism. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. The city of Jericho is outstandingly in the Bible the city of the curse. Jericho, of course, is most famous as the place where Joshua and the children of Israel marched around the city and the walls fell down and they gained the first major victory after they had entered into the land of promise. But that was not the end of the story. They burned the city with fire and the Bible says that God placed a curse upon that city, or at least upon the ground where there had been the city. And in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua said, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. It was to be an accursed place down through the centuries, the very site of Jericho. Of course, somebody did rebuild it. That's how it happened to be here when the Lord came to earth. But the point is that Jericho is a city that was cursed of God from this early time, and presumably that curse remained upon it. Jericho as the city of the curse stands in contrast to Jerusalem, which is always portrayed as the city of God. This world is like a city. It's a gathering of great masses of human beings. And this world is under the curse of God. That stands by way of eternal contrast to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God. So we've been given these things in the Bible, earthly representations to symbolize heavenly truth. I call this to your attention because verse 1 is really one of the keys to unlocking the story of Zacchaeus. If you understand that, you'll understand a great deal more about the rest of what the Lord Jesus had to say. We see in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus was coming to and through the city of the curse. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jerusalem, or rather Jericho, represents this sin-cursed world in which we live. And when we see here that the Lord Jesus came to it and through it, then we know that the account of Zacchaeus is not a Jewish story. The major application is not to another dispensation. The Bible is about to set before us truth that applies to our situation today. What we have before us in the story of Zacchaeus is resurrection ground. Its primary application is to our day on this side of Calvary, on this side of the empty tomb. It applies principally to that time when the Lord Jesus has already come to and through this sin-cursed world. And that happens to be now. There are some very distinct differences between the way the Lord did things while he was here on earth and the manner in which he's doing them in this age in which we live. Verse 1 is a message from God to the Bible student to tell us that the account of Zacchaeus is something that depicts the work of Christ on resurrection ground, now that he's risen from the dead, now that he's gone back to heaven, now that he's already come to and through the city of the curse. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Here in this second verse, we are introduced to the principal character of this story, and we're told two things about him. Number one, he was the head of the Internal Revenue Service, which makes him very appropriate for us to study on April the 14th. And number two, he was rich. The publicans in Bible times were the tax collectors. And it says here that Zacchaeus was the chief among the tax collectors. The tax collectors were held in reputation as the most corrupt men in society. They made their living by stealing. First of all, by robbing the government, and second, by robbing the people. On the one hand, they would charge the people more than the government required, put an excessively heavy tax burden on them. On the other hand, they would skim off a portion of what they did collect, what was intended to be turned over to the government. The details of that reputation come from church history and not from the Bible. But you probably recall the account of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. Two of them went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee thanked the Lord that he was not for terrible things, that he was not an extortioner, that he was not unjust, that he was not an adulterer, and that he was not a publican. So you get an idea from that what category the Pharisee put the publican in and how he was looked upon by society. To make matters worse for Zacchaeus, not only was he a publican, he was in charge. He was the chief among the publicans. It's enough of a problem to be mixed up with a bad outfit, but when you're in charge, that's a pretty good sign that you're the worst of the lot. In all probability, the major emphasis here, as far as his job situation, is upon the fact that he was in charge, that he was the chief. When you're the chief of something, that automatically means you're in serious trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. When you're the chief of anything, you have a greater personal responsibility. When you're the chief of something, there's the imminent danger that you may begin to think yourself to be something when you're nothing and deceive yourself. Zacchaeus was in trouble because he was the chief among the publicans. But he was also in trouble because he was rich. The Lord Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how it was the last time you looked into it, but the last time I checked, there aren't too many camels going through the eyes of needles. In fact, there are absolutely none. And that's what the Lord was saying. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the Lord was saying that from human perspective, it is absolutely impossible for a rich man to be saved. As a matter of fact, the Lord phrased it just that way. He said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. The emphasis is not upon the fact that rich people never get saved, because they sometimes do. Some of the richest people known have been in the Bible, the Lord's people. But the emphasis is upon the fact that there are very few. And there are very few because of the effect that riches have upon the mind and the heart of man. When a person is in charge, they tend to be self-sufficient people. People who are very dependent upon their own capability. People who are rich tend to trust in their riches, to think that they don't really need the Lord to provide their daily bread because they've got the money to buy as much daily bread as they might need. They don't need the Lord to help them out of bad situations because they have the money to get them through those problems. That's the type of idea that the Bible is seeking to convey when it suggests the problems with being in the condition that Zacchaeus was in. The story of Zacchaeus is important because it pictures you and me. Either you're lost this morning and you're in the same condition that Zacchaeus was in, or you're saved this morning and you used to be in the condition that Zacchaeus was in. Here in these verses, we have represented a condition in the life of Zacchaeus that represents a condition easily recognizable in our lives and in our society. I'll tell you how this works. To be the chief of something, or to be rich, both of these things are exalted positions as far as this world is concerned. An exalted position tends to generate pride. An exalted position always represents this great measure of self-sufficiency. And these prideful thoughts and attitudes, this self-sufficiency, both of these are things that go completely against the grain of man's dealings with God. Salvation comes to the humble. Salvation comes to those who are willing not to trust in themselves, but to trust in the Lord who made them. First of all, let's think about his position as someone who was in charge. You're in charge. You're in charge of the only thing that you're going to take with you when you leave this world. Yourself. In fact, you're the only person or thing that you're really in charge of at all, in the eternal sense. By the measuring stick of God. But there's a management problem here. Our sins have separated us from God. What we are, by nature, is totally selfish. That's the message of the Bible. Instead of being concerned about our Creator, about what He would have us to know and do, we're interested in the things that are important to us. We ignore the God who made us. We live for ourselves. And we do these things in direct contradiction to what the Bible says is man's responsibility before the God who made him. Zacchaeus was in the taxing business. He went around taxing people. I'm sure you've heard one person say to another, "You're taxing my patience." By nature, we're in the taxing business as well. We tax the mercy of God. We tax the patience of God by our sin. But worse than that, just like Zacchaeus, we live by robbery. We live by stealing that which belongs to the government of heaven. This is God's world. It's His air that you're breathing right now. It's His sunshine that gives you light. It's His rain that falls on the just and the unjust. If you have a wife or a husband or children and you're lost, you've stolen them from God. The Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." He's the owner of the people who dwell on the earth. But like Zacchaeus, a lost person lives by stealing. Stealing from the government. Only in our case, it's the government of heaven. Not only that, like Zacchaeus, we're rich. If you have good health, you're rich. Rich compared to many of the people on earth. If you have your sanity, you're rich. Rich by the standards of the great multitudes and mental institutions across the country and around the world. If you have people who love you and take an interest in you, you're rich. A lot of people who don't have that. But beyond the things that cannot be purchased with money, you're still rich. If you have a house to live in, I'm not talking about a house that you own, I'm speaking of one to keep the rain off of you. Keep you from the elements so that you can be a little bit cool when the sun is hot, a little bit warm in the winter. If you have that, you're far richer than millions of the people of the earth. You can look at the great multitudes that are starving in Africa right now. And you can know that we haven't become the chubby little people that we are by starvation. We're rich compared to most of the people on the face of the earth. And the third world nations, representing over 1 billion people, the average income is between $200 and $600 a year. It's inconceivable to those people how much money you have. Perhaps you say, well, it costs more to live here. And that's true. But it's only because of the standard of living that we have here. If you're going to take one of these starving nations and give them the clothes that you have, the pots and pans that you cook with and eat out of, the transportation, the highways, the sewer, the water, the furniture. To get them those things would cost 10 times what it costs in America. They just do without. For the masses of India, having an automobile is out of the question. And Russia, to be able to walk into a grocery store and buy meat or fresh produce is unknown to millions of people. They can't conceive of such a thing. You are the rich. And though you may not be as rich as some, every person in this room lives better than 2/3 of the population of the earth. That's why the Bible has so many passages that say the rich man did this and the rich man did that. Show the Lord dealing with rich people. We are the rich. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. We notice in the first statement that there was an interest on the part of Zacchaeus concerning Jesus. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. At first, this interest was not a quest for salvation. It was a quest for information. A quest for identification. Just to find out who this was. And in order to attempt to accomplish that, he was looking around through the crowd. And it says that he could not see the Lord Jesus for the press. That's not talking about the News and Observer, although I'm sure that is a very valid application. And speaking of the great press of the multitudes around the Lord Jesus, a multitude of people that kept Zacchaeus from the Lord, a great crowd. That represents something to us. It represents, for example, the fact that young people especially need to remember that the crowd will keep you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The popular thing has always been to follow the crowd. But if you'll read the 7th chapter of Matthew, sometimes you'll find out where the crowd is going. The Lord Jesus said that the crowd is on the broad road that leads to destruction. The crowd is on the way to hell, to burn forever in the lake of fire. And that's where anybody who follows the crowd is going. It's not quite as apparent when it comes to the adults following the crowd, because they do it by a more subtle method. What you see on television is not of God. And yet if many Christians, many lost people, see something on television, they believe it. What you read in the newspapers and magazines is not of God. Only what you read in the Bible is of God. And everything else has to be measured by that standard, judged by that criteria. It may be the crowd of your relatives that'll keep you from the Lord Jesus. It may be the crowd at work. Could be the crowd of your friends, or what the crowd in the community will say about you if you come to know the Lord. At the first instance, Zacchaeus could not come to the Lord because of the crowd, this great press of people around him. But just remember, as Zacchaeus did, if you have to look like a fool and climb a tree to get saved, you better do it, because nothing is more important than the salvation of your soul. Nothing is more important than that. You know what the crowd says. At least they used to say it when I was growing up. They say, I might as well be in hell. All my friends are going to be there. If they are, the Bible says you won't be seeing them. Hell is a place of outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The blackness of darkness forever, tormented in a flame that gives no light. Zacchaeus not only had a problem with the crowd, according to that third verse, he also had a problem with his height. He was little of stature. Most of the evangelists like to make a joke at this point. They say that Zacchaeus was too short to see Jesus, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is, however, a lot more truth to that than we might imagine. Truth now in terms of Bible symbolism. Because we're talking about a man here who was unable to fix his eyes on the Lord Jesus. That's what he was trying to do. The eyes in the Bible are always a symbol of understanding. He could not focus the eyes of his understanding on the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he had sinned and come short of the glory of God. He was a sinner by nature. That prevents man from being able to see the Lord Jesus as he is. I say that this is likely the implication here, because there are other passages that use the same kind of comparison. That is, physical characteristics to illustrate spiritual truth. In the days of the Old Testament, a priest with a flat nose could not minister before the Lord. The nose in the Bible is a symbol of discernment. If a person had that physical defect, they couldn't minister before the Lord, but it was not because of the physical defect. It was because of the symbolism. God cannot have priests ministering before him who have no discernment. And speaking of man's inability to make any provision for himself, the Lord Jesus said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? That was exactly the circumstance here with Zacchaeus. He couldn't add one cubit to his height to enable him to see the Lord. He couldn't even do that physically. And if we can add nothing to ourselves physically, why should there be any reason for us to suppose that we can add anything to ourselves spiritually as a means of coming to God? It's just not a human possibility. You know what happened next, because this is the part of the story that everybody knows. Verse 4, he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. I believe that one thing that we have in this verse is an indication of that which was occurring in the heart of Zacchaeus as he thought about seeing the Lord. At first there was just a desire for identification. And then there's this growing desire for information about the Lord Jesus. Here is the dignified, no doubt middle-aged chief of the publicans, a high government official climbing a tree. He was willing to look like a fool in the eyes of the crowd if that was what it took to get a good clear look at the Lord Jesus. That tells us something about the moving of the Spirit of God in his heart. That's what happens when we humble ourselves, when we become aware of our need, when we become concerned about knowing more about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God moves because the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. The grace to seek the Lord, the grace to believe on him ultimately. First, all he sought was a look. But then we see him running, then we see him climbing. The Spirit of God begins to impel him by his convicting power. Of course, all these things literally happened. They literally happened to this man, Zacchaeus, just the way you see them written right here in the Bible. But as I've been showing you, all this is not only literally true, it's symbolically true. It represents the dealings of God with us through the Lord Jesus Christ in this age in which we live. Why a tree? What is this man doing up a tree in his quest to see the Lord Jesus? A tree in this passage is a symbol of the faithful Christian. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree. So the psalmist said, the faithful believer is like a tree. Our role as faithful believers is to be just like this tree. Because what did the tree do? It assisted Zacchaeus in his desire to see the Lord. We need to be willing. We need to be available to uplift people, to uphold them that they might see the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. This is the word of the Lord to the seeking sinner. The king's business requireth haste. Salvation is not something to be put off. The Lord said, today is the day of salvation. He wanted to abide at the house of Zacchaeus. And again, this is Bible symbolism. The house in this verse is a symbol of the body, the human body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Lord Jesus desires to abide in our house. He wants to take up residence in our hearts by His Spirit. That's what salvation is all about. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus that salvation is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Here in very simple terms, we have described for us the salvation of Zacchaeus. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. The Lord said, make haste and come down. He made haste and came down. He responded to the word of God. But it says there in the sixth verse that he received him. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what Zacchaeus did. He received the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it joyfully. It's absolutely amazing to think that salvation could be as simple as receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts by faith. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. God has designed a means of salvation that works in the case of little children just as well as it works in the case of adults. It can be understood by the intellectual, it can be understood by the retarded. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And Zacchaeus received him. And he did it joyfully. In verse 7, you can see how thrilled everybody was to find that Zacchaeus had received the Lord Jesus. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. The whole point is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But these people were critical of the fact that the Lord Jesus had gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. They had a very typical problem. One that abounds in the heart of man. They thought, now, we're the righteous people. And old Zach over here, he's the sinner. It's a shame that he can't be a good person like we are. They considered themselves to be righteous. But the Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was not saying that there are some people so righteous that they need no repentance. He was saying that there are some people so self-righteous that he will give them none. He will give them no repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why should it be thought strange that the Lord Jesus had gone to be the guest of him that was a sinner when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's what happened to all of us when we got saved, wasn't it? We took half of everything we had and gave it to the Lord. And we said, if we have taken anything from anybody wrongly, we'll give them four times as much in return. Now, that didn't happen to most of us, did it? But it happened to Zacchaeus. It happened because, or rather I should say, based upon a principle that the Lord enunciated at one time. When he said, he that loveth much, or he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. The Bible says that what we give the Lord Jesus, whether it be in terms of our money, our time, our talent, what we give the Lord Jesus proves the sincerity of our love. Anybody can say they love the Lord. Most people do. The Bible says all men are liars. The sincerity of our love is not demonstrated by what we say. It's demonstrated by what we do. Zacchaeus had been forgiven much, and he knew it. He knew that the Lord had lifted him out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet upon a rock and established his goings. What he was willing to give back to the Lord was in proportion to his appreciation for what the Lord had done for him. It doesn't happen to everybody this way, because everybody doesn't appreciate their salvation the way Zacchaeus did. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A lot of commentators wipe out the story of Zacchaeus, misunderstand it totally, get a lot of weird ideas about some kind of covenant relationship that Zacchaeus might have had as a Jew because of that statement of the 9th verse. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. But that's not what the Lord stopped, where he stopped at. He said, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As I said, in the light of the symbolism of the first verse, we're not talking about a Jewish covenant here. We're speaking of the Lord in this age on the resurrection ground side of his coming into this world and leaving. Here on resurrection ground, the Lord coming to seek and to save not Jews, not Gentiles, lost people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. The fact that it says that he was a son of Abraham no doubt means literally on the face of it that he was a Jew. But the Bible says in the book of Romans that Abraham is the father of us all. if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The way Abraham becomes our father in the spiritual sense is when we believe as Abraham believed. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when we become those who are justified by faith, those who trust in the finished work of the cross, then we become sons of Abraham, who's the father of the faithful. So the implication of that phrase in the ninth verse is nothing more than that Zacchaeus was saved. That's what the Lord was saying about him. Abraham believed that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw it and was glad. Zacchaeus became a spiritual son of Abraham by believing those things, by trusting the same Savior that Abraham had. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I suggest to you that that is what the Lord is doing right now. He's doing it today in this meeting. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's doing it wherever the Word of God is being preached in truth around the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The purpose of God, the desire of God, the intent in His heart is to put forth to this world the message of truth, the message of eternal life, as it is manifested in the Lord Jesus. And what a terrible thing it would be for you, because of your pride or your self-sufficiency, to think that you don't need what God says you need. To think because you have a little something intellectually or materially that you don't need the eternal life that God offers. There is no comparison between the two. The need of which the Bible speaks is one that has to do with our relationship to God. It has to do with the fact that you have sins that have separated you from God that can never be removed apart from a miracle. God is willing to perform that miracle. He's willing, when you come to Him and humble your heart and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the Word of God to show us clearly the way of eternal life. We know that every person in this meeting today has an eternal soul. We know that there are many here who are saved. We know that there are no doubt some here who are not even slightly concerned about eternity. But Father, we know too that there may be some who see the need in their heart, some who recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed and the salvation that He offers, there is no hope. How we pray that You'll continue to convict them, to help them to understand their need. How we pray that You won't let them leave here today lost. That You won't let them leave here today without speaking to me about their soul. We ask that in our lives as believers every day, we might be willing to help others to come to the knowledge of the truth, to tell them of the Lord Jesus, who's mighty to save. We pray it all in His name. Amen.